Thank you, Grace. I have just one more thing to mention about the Alpha course. When I was at a church in Michigan, we also did Alpha course every year. And what the church in Michigan did was that we set a one date, one day where people make a personal invitation to their coworkers or neighbors or people in their school. So people were encouraged to meet up with that person, have coffee, have lunch, play golf, do something, you know, meet that person, and extend the invitation to come to the Alpha course. It's a good way to introduce Jesus to people who are unchurched. And I think we can even extend an invitation to people who are not active at church right now, people who used to go to church when they were, you know, in high school, but who doesn't attend church. You know, we can invite them so that they can be active in churches again. But still, it is primarily for people who don't know Christ, who don't go to church. Well, that's the Alpha course. So, you know, I think we can set a date any day on the first week of February, and you can invite a person that you want to, you know, to come to to lead to Christ. Well, so last Sunday we saw John baptizing people at the River Jordan, and we heard his message to the Pharisees and Sadducees about, you know, the repentance, their need to repent and produce fruit. And John also spoke to them about the one who is coming, who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And today, in our text today, we see that person, Jesus, the Messiah, coming and is standing among the crowds waiting to be baptized by John. Let's read the text for today, Matthew 3, chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Today, I want to talk about first the meaning of Jesus' baptism, and then about the meaning of our baptism, and how our baptism should affect the way we live our lives today. When Jesus came to be baptized, John was puzzled. He said, "I need to be baptized by you. I need your baptism of the Holy Spirit, and why do you come to me?" John knew that Jesus did not need to repent or change his ways because he was sinless. He was the Messiah. He was God's Son. And so why would Jesus come to him to be baptized? And Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." You know, if you've been reading the Bible, you will come across this word righteousness quite often, right? Righteousness. Right? What does the word righteousness mean? What is righteousness? I think a good definition of righteousness is the right relationship with God that you earn by keeping all the requirements of the law. So if you've kept the Ten Commandments every day perfectly, without any mistakes, without any fault, and if you lived a perfect life, obeying all the Ten Commandments every day, all the time, then you earn a status, you earn the right relationship with God. So that's righteousness. And Jesus, when we see Jesus coming to be baptized, we see Jesus wanting to live a perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous life before the Father. And though he was sinless, he received the baptism of repentance to identify with us, with human beings. This shows that the righteousness that he wanted to achieve was not for his own, but for us, for you and I, for people. And speaking of the Messiah, Prophet Isaiah says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," or the Messiah, "make many to be accounted righteous." And Jesus knew that none of us can fulfill the requirements of the law. He knew that none of us can keep the Ten Commandments. No one is righteous. But Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness in our place. He came to obey all the Ten Commandments for our sake, because we cannot keep them. And by being obedient to death on the cross, Jesus earned, he achieved righteousness, and he wants to share that with us. So in his baptism, Jesus was identifying with us, with human beings, with sinners. And he was not, if he repented, he wasn't repenting for his sins. He was repenting for our sins. And in order to save people, Jesus had to take the place of sinners. He had to live our life, die our death. And his baptism points to the cross, where he will ultimately lay all the burdens, all our sins on himself, and die in our place. And the other significance of the baptism of Jesus is that it was an installation of a king. It was ordination of a king. In ancient Israel, when kings or priests or prophets began their public ministry, they were anointed with oil. An anointing was the highlight of their installation. The purpose of anointing was to be set apart for God. Objects in the temple used to worship God were anointed, and they were set apart, they were dedicated for God's service, and people were also dedicated. People like kings, priests, and prophets were anointed for the same purpose, to be set apart, to be used for God and his people. And in addition to being set apart, anointing was also to empower people. When Prophet Samuel anointed young David before he became a king, it says that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Anointing with oil pointed to the coming, the descending, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That was the day when David was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit to act as the King of Israel. The baptism of Jesus was his being set apart and his being empowerment. The author of Hebrews wrote that Christ said, "I have come to do your will." And when did Christ ever say it? He didn't say it verbally, but he said it with his action, by submitting to baptism. His baptism was his consecration, or his being set apart to do the Father's will. He knew that his mission was to die on the cross to save people. And Jesus was saying, "Father, I am now ready for the cross." And it was also the anointing of the Spirit. The heavens were torn open. When it says heavens were open, it's just a very aggressive tearing. It's like tearing apart. The heavens were torn apart, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And it was the Father empowering Jesus to fulfill the mission that the Father had given him. And from that moment on, Jesus did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit descended on Jesus, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And God the Father was confirming Jesus' identity as his son and affirming his love for Jesus as his son. And the assurance, we know this, the assurance of the Father was given to Jesus before he began his ministry, before he began a service, before he did anything for God. And the Father would love the Son even if the Son were to fail in his mission. And the baptism of Jesus parallels our own baptism. And the meaning of our baptism is first that we identify with Christ, just as Christ identified with us. That's the first meaning, based on today's text. In our baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon us and unites us to Christ. And once we are connected to Christ, the righteousness that Christ earned by perfect living gets transferred to us. So God considers what Christ did as what we did. When Christ lived a perfect life of obedience, it is as if we had lived a perfect life. When Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath, it is as if we had died with him and satisfied God's wrath. When Christ rose from the dead, it is as if we rose to new life, as if we had victory over death. And Martin Luther says that this is the great exchange. We give Christ our sin, and Christ gives his righteousness to us. And it's a great deal. You know, you get rid of your sin, and you receive the righteousness of Christ for free, for nothing. It costs us nothing to get rid of our sin, but it costs Jesus everything to give us his righteousness. And the second meaning of our baptism is that, just like the one that Jesus received, it means that we are set apart and we are empowered for God's mission. In our baptism, we're not only united to Christ, but also to his family. We're all connected because we are children of God. All of us are connected. The church is called to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. When we are baptized, we are set apart as royal priests to serve King Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and empowers us to serve the King and his people. You know, at church, we ordain pastors, we ordain elders, sometimes deacons, as church officers. But some Protestant leaders are doubting that practice. Because if we believe that all Christians are ministers or priests of God, then all Christians should be ordained for all kinds of ministry. The Sunday school teachers, the people who give ride, you know, to our students, who drive vans, feeding the homeless, you know, leading small groups, visiting the sick, cleaning and maintaining the church. It's all service, all ministry, and we are all ordained or empowered for that type, for any kind of ministry. But we don't have to ordain every church member for all kinds of ministry if we recover the meaning of baptism as ordination, as empowerment from the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus was set apart and anointed for God's service, we are set apart and we are anointed with the Spirit to serve God and his people. And the third meaning of baptism for us is that we are adopted as beloved children of God. As the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, the voice of the Father affirmed Jesus as his beloved Son. And in our baptism, God does the same for us. God gives us a new identity as his beloved sons and daughters. And he says the same thing that he said to Jesus. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you and you bring me joy. I am delighted in you. Now, what is your image of God? Is your God mostly sad or disappointed at you? Or is he mad at you? Or is your God mostly delighted in you? What is your image? Is God more like a tough boss who is just watching and waiting for you to make some kind of a mistake, ready to pounce on you and shame you before your coworkers? If we have a boss-like image of God, then it would be hard for us to feel close to God. Jesus shows us a very different image of the Father, of God as our Heavenly Father. He says that God's like a father, affectionate father, who is crazy about his son or daughter. Even though the son rebelled and left him, the father waits for the son's return every day. He is longing for the son. And as soon as the father sees the son from afar, he runs toward him and he gives him a hug. Before the son can say anything to the father, he just hugs him and he puts a ring on him to restore his status as the son, not as a slave. The son said, "I want to be a slave," but you know what? At the time, the Jews, if the father said, "Okay, I'll take you as my slave," they'd be like, "Wow, what a great father. Man, he's so merciful. He's a great father." But then the emotion and the reception, the acceptance that the father showed was beyond people's imagination. It was beyond anything, it was beyond their concept of mercy. Their concept of mercy was small, but this parable, it just exploded. Their concept of mercy was much bigger, much, much bigger. And that was shocking to the Jews. His love for us is so great and so passionate that it is beyond our understanding. God is not a cold, distant, disapproving, boss-like father. Of course, that does not mean that God will overlook our sins. He will confront us. He will correct us. He will discipline us. But God's correction and discipline always, they always come out of his love for you and I. Proverbs 3:12 says, God disciplines those whom he loves. God is not looking for our mistakes. God is looking for ways to love you, to help you grow. When we have a false picture of God, such as the disappointed boss picture, it has a chilling effect on our relationship with God. We cannot be intimate with God. We become focused on our mistakes and shortcomings because we think that God is focused on my mistake. And we're robbed of our joy, and we find ourselves constantly trying to please God and feel like God is never satisfied. And it'll also affect the way we view our circumstances. If something good happens, we're like, "Oh, God must love me. I must have done something good." But if something bad happens or a prayer goes unanswered, you think, "God must be mad at me. What's wrong?" But the reality is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And ups and downs in life are part of living in this broken world. And there will be more downs than ups. But one constant is that God loves us as his beloved children. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy him. And the chief purpose of God in creating us and making us is to love us and to enjoy us. God enjoys being with us. God enjoys having conversation, relationship, fellowship with us. We are loved by God not because of what we do, but just because of what Christ had done for us. Jesus paid the penalty of our sins and made us completely acceptable to the Father by giving us his righteousness. We are loved by God because we are connected, because we are in Christ. Now, the last part is how we can live out from our new identity, how we can live our new identity as God's children. a lot of us have been to many, many weddings. Maybe too many weddings. I've been to a lot of weddings. And whenever we attend a wedding ceremony, the married couple are reminded of the vow that each, you know, we took to our spouse. And our baptism is sort of like taking a wedding vow. We promise to love Jesus and to be faithful to Jesus as our King. And it's not just us making a promise, but it's also God making a promise to us to love us and to be faithful to us. And watching a new believer's baptism should remind us of our own baptism or confirmation. It reminds us of who we are and whose we are, that we're God's. And here in the Silicon Valley, our identity is so closely tied with what we do. But our true identity is not what we build for ourselves, but it is what God says who we are. And God says that we are His beloved. The disciple that was closest to Jesus was John. And John's name means God is gracious, or God has shown favor. That's a great name. And that was a perfect name for John, because John really was favored by Jesus. He was deeply, deeply loved by Jesus. And whenever John refers to himself in his letters or gospel, he doesn't say, "Oh, I'm a great disciple of Jesus," or I'm an author of the gospel or several letters in the New Testament. He doesn't say he's an author or a pillar of the church or an apostle. He always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was his core identity. I am someone deeply loved by Jesus. And that defined who he was, and that defined everything he did. And all his letters, the recurring theme is God's love, God's love, God's love. And he lived a life of demonstrating God's love. What defines who you are? Do you think of yourself as a beloved child of God? Have you been baptized? And if you have been baptized as a baby, have you confirmed that infant baptism by professing or confessing your faith in public at confirmation? Have you declared in the presence of people, "Father, I am ready to do your will"? That's confirmation. If you want to receive confirmation or baptism, please talk to me and we can arrange a baptism or confirmation class. And for those who have been baptized or confirmed, how are we to live out our identity as beloved children? I believe that the most important thing for us is to build a deeper relationship with God, with our Heavenly Father. We learn to listen to His voice through God's Word, the Bible, and prayer. We ask God to reveal His heart to us. And we learn to enjoy being in His presence. We learn to receive and rejoice His love. George Mueller, he took care of many orphans in England during the Industrial Revolution. And he wrote that he meditates on God's Word every morning to make his soul happy. And when he's happy, then he can serve the orphans with joy and with God's love. And our souls are made happy when we hear the voice of our Father say to us every day, "You are my son, you are my daughter. I love you and I'm pleased with you." That's the voice we can hear in every chapter. Every chapter of the Bible whispers of God's love for us. When we believe and experience that God is an affectionate Father who loves us and enjoys us, we can experience increased joy. That really brings us joy. We begin to love others more freely. And that means for our church, we find ways to love other members, to love each other, to care for one another and to serve each other, especially in our small groups. When I was a youth pastor at a church, I had a youth who got into a big trouble. He was on a school bus, and he got into a fight, and he punched this person, and the police came, and he had to go to the juvenile court, and I had to go you know, there with him, and I had to work with the youth and with his father. And as I was talking with the father, he said, you know, I've been here at this church for more than 5 years, and you know, he didn't want anybody in church to know about this incident. He was ashamed. And he said, you know, there is no one at this church whom I can talk to in all honesty. There's no one with whom I can have a heart-to-heart talk. And that is the sad reality in our churches today. You know, people don't have at least one person with whom they can talk to. They hide all their shortcomings, or family's shortcomings. Do you have at least one person at our church with whom you can talk to? With someone you can, you know, reveal your struggles or shortcomings and have an honest conversation. Someone who can encourage you, pray for you, and walk with you. You know, when I went to college, my dad, you know, he didn't give me like an advice on how to study or, you know, he just said, Joe, you know, you'll meet a lot of new people, and don't wait for somebody to approach you first. But Joe, you go first, and you be the first one to hold out your hand, and you initiate the friendship. And you know, I tried to do that. You know, it's kind of against my nature. I'm not a very you know very outgoing person. I'm an introvert, but I tried to start relationships. I did make an effort to approach somebody else, although it's against my nature. And I think that's a good practice for the members of our church as well. Instead of waiting for someone to approach, you know, and begin that kind of a relationship, I think, you know, we can be the first. We can initiate that kind of relationship with just one person. That's, I mean, if you have two, that's great, but one person, and that may be enough. And if you're not in a small group, can you volunteer to join a small group? And, you know, I want to commend our members. I think our small group participation rate is pretty high, although in some groups, you know, the attendance is not regular, but I think a lot of our members are involved in small groups. And if you haven't really attended your small groups regularly, would you make an effort to be there regularly and walk with brothers and sisters? And if you do, it'll be an encouragement for all the small group members. And if you see that someone has not been coming to your small group or to church, you know, we can always give that person a call, email, or meet up for coffee. You know, that's showing care and love, just to see how that person is doing. In addition, living as a beloved child of God means that we love people outside the church as well. People who are not like us. God loved us while we were still sinners, while we were weak, while we were God's enemies. Who treats us like enemies? Who hate, you know, who are people who don't like us and hate us and mistreat us? We are to love them. Who are the weak ones in our society? Maybe the children or the poor, the immigrants, or women under powerful bosses. Who are the sinners or bad people in our city? Maybe the troublemakers or the incarcerated. People are very different from us. We are to love them as well. We are to welcome all kinds of people into our church and even into our homes. It's a challenge. But love is the mark of those who are beloved children of God. And Jesus said, if you love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. Let's pray. Let us first thank God for giving us a new identity as God's beloved. And that's who we are. We are the beloved children of God. And let us pray that we would bear the fruit of love, that we would be able to love people who are different from us because God loves us. Help us to realize how much you love us. Help us realize the cost involved in your loving, your giving your life to us. Lord, we thank you for giving us a new identity as your beloved sons and daughters, and help us to love others as ourselves. In your son's name we pray. Amen.